Good morning, Crossway.
Good morning.
Nice to be here with you all again. So I'm going to pull this up. All right. Wonderful to be here. All right, so how do you guys feel about, can we come together? Can we kind of move and squeeze together? Would that be, I know that might be your favorite seat, but then I can see you a little bit more. I don't have to creak my head back and forth. So, yeah. Well, I feel very honored to be here again. Paul is a dear friend, and Paul and I go back probably since 2014 when we first met. And I was a pastor in the church. I was going through transition, and Paul was one of the first people I met who was really just a listening ear, an empathetic presence to me as a pastor who was kind of dealing with the struggle of transition, and I was really grateful for him, and we've stayed connected over the years. So when I saw and heard that he was going to Korea, I'm like, oh man, that looks like so much fun, you know? So he's telling me all about it. So, well, I'm excited about unpacking Philippians. You guys are already in Philippians. You guys are like later in Philippians, so I'm kind of going doing a rewind. Okay, sorry about that. This is a passage that's been really dear to me. And I'm sure it's been dear to many of you too, but I thought I'd start off by telling a little bit of a story. A couple of months ago, I was listening to a TED Talk by Dr. Suzuki from New York University. And she posed the question, she had been doing this research that I thought was very fascinating. She was doing research on what is the most transformational thing that you can do for your brain and brain health. I thought, that's really fascinating. And, I'm getting older, and I'm noticing my memory is a little bit not as sharp as it used to be. And I'm always leaning on my wife, like, okay, what was her name again? You know, so, and I thought, that's a very fascinating question. And so this is what she said. The most transformational thing, and she used the word transformational thing, you can do for your brain, is not taking this medication or this supplement or doing, you know, the Wordle, you know, New York Times app game, or my wife has this other one that we do together, which is very challenging, but it's exercise, anaerobic exercise. They said that 10 minutes of walking, only 10 minutes of walking a day, has a profound effect on the brain. They did some research, and they said that this will actually help stave off cognitive decline. So I thought today we would just go for a walk instead of me preaching. No, just kidding. And they said this, it helped reduce anxiety, increases memory, it actually helps boost reaction time. As you get older, believe it or not, your reaction time goes down. So I can't play video games with my kids anymore because my reaction time isn't that great. So aerobic activity really does enhance brain function in a transformational way. And that got me thinking about what is it that's the most transformational thing or things that we can do to continue to grow and mature in our life with Christ. And so that's kind of the focus of our time this morning. And when we think of transformation, I'll see if my clicker works here. Let's see here. Okay, so have you ever seen, I don't think you can see that real quick, do you see a before and after of a car there being restored, a home that was demolitioned into a beautiful new bathroom? Examples of transformation, right? Taking something that was, you know, destroyed or rusted out and turning it into something that was useful. Another one that really stands out, this is courtesy of my wife. My wife is a science teacher, and you ever see a chrysalis? We have milkweed plants in our backyard. We have monarch butterflies. And this transformational process from a caterpillar to a chrysalis all the way to a maturing butterfly, it's pretty remarkable, the handiwork of God in that process. I think of these things as going through transformation. But the Apostle Paul also seems to talk a little bit about transformation throughout Scripture, and there are several passages that stand out when he talks about transformation of a child of God. And first one is Romans 12:2. We've heard this before. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by what? The renewing of our mind. Not just our thoughts, but our feelings, our actions, our will. A couple other places. Romans 8:29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son. So we're to become like Jesus. A couple other passages here in 2 Corinthians, he talks about that the Lord is the Spirit, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, and we all who are unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. This process of being transformed. And then finally, Galatians 4:19. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. You know, Paul is longing for them to be formed and transformed. And what is that transformation into? We're into the likeness of Jesus, being like little Christs. That's like a big, tall order, isn't it? It really is, if you think about it. So this idea of being conformed, transformed, reformed is throughout much of Paul's epistles when he thinks about the life of a follower of Jesus. And so we're going to talk about what that looks like today. What happens when sometimes that gets disrupted in the middle of the process or we get stuck? And then what is that hope that we have of continuing to grow in becoming more like Jesus? So I had this illustration. It's not mine, but there's a gap in our transformation. Some people call it, they use the word, a sanctification gap. If you think of the word, say, it's a big theological term, to be set apart unto God for his good purposes, for his glory. You know, many of us are at a certain place in our journey, and there's a part of us, if we're honest, we're thinking, gosh, why am I not further along than I am? Have you ever had that? And you ever thought about that? Like, why do I still struggle with this thing or this area of my life? Or why do I struggle? And so there's like this gap in our transformation. And it's common for many of us in our faith journey to go through and experience this gap, where there might be a time in your early journey where you were excited about serving Jesus. You felt like when you were reading the Bible, it brought great joy. When you came to worship, you were worshiping from the depths of your heart. But then sometimes, down in the journey, sometime you hit a road bump. You hit a dry patch. You got stuck. You got in a quagmire in your faith. You began to question. This happened to me back in the early 2000s, where that the streams of living water that Jesus promised, like, I wasn't experiencing that like I used to. Like, especially when I was a young college student, a young adult, I had this really vibrant faith in God and just joy of the Lord, and then stuff of life. Things began to interrupt that, and I didn't always know why. So we're going to talk about this a little bit in this Philippians passage and kind of unpack a little bit more. So you probably already know the background of this text. I don't have to explain a whole lot of it. But it was probably Paul's most personal letter, and you can even hear that in the opening session today when it was being read, how endeared he was to these believers in Philippi. It's probably the first church that was founded in Europe. Some of the things that we know, some scholars have said that Paul was probably in prison. Paul and Silas, probably at the time in the book of Acts, in Acts 17, he was casting out of a demon out of a woman that was making a living, a fortune teller. She was making money, and what did Paul and Silas do? Well, they cast the demon out of her, and then what happened? Well, they got in trouble, right? The local authorities, they complained, and he probably went to prison because of that. So this kind of takes place in that setting. So some of the themes that I was looking at when I was reading through the book of Philippians that really stood out to me was especially the things and the characteristics that you would notice and you would expect in somebody who is living this and experiencing this transformational in Christ in their life. So this idea of joyful, self-sacrificial giving, modeled after Christ in his self-sacrificing giving of his own life. The humility and unity of Christ is echoed all throughout the book of Philippians. This idea of that mutual submission to one another, that living in harmony with each other, thinking more highly of each other, patterned after Christ. And so those themes, I think, really reflect what is a transformed life look like? And what does it look like to manifest those in our life? So as we read from the first section of Philippians 1, 1 through 6, where does this transformation begin? Well, we see that God is the initiator of this transformation, this good work in us. He sets the whole thing in motion. We'll talk about that. Let me just read that again. I'll read the section that is most important here. I thank my God every time I remember you and all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. This joy that he has, this evidence of them living a transformed life, experiencing transformation in Christ, is because of the evidence of their joy in the gospel with him and this partnership in the gospel with him. And then the verse that we all know, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it out to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Now that's good news for us, right? So God starts something in us. You all have a story of God starting something in us. You all have a story of God reaching out, connecting with you, bringing you into his family of faith. If I sat down with you, you probably all have a story of how that came about. And the good news is no matter where you are now, wherever you are in that journey, if you're in a place where you feel stale or stuck or feels dry, God has got a plan to continue to work out the good work he already began in you until the day of Christ Jesus. So looking back at those photos earlier, have you ever had a work project done around your house, like a new kitchen? Anybody ever had a new kitchen or bathrooms done? It's terrible when you have to have five. At one time we had six of us in one bathroom in our home, because the other one was demolitioned. And using buckets outside, you know, it's not fun, right? It doesn't often look pretty, a demolition, right? Just like what we saw up there, houses taken down to their studs, not very functional. So what is this good work in us that Jesus began? If you think about, what is this deep work that God has done in us? And I would say that what I've noticed and what I've experienced and what I've read when I read scripture, it's this work of Christ's love in us. That's the whole key. The whole key is it's a work of Christ's love. Ephesians 2, when I was at a time in my spiritual journey, I was 20 years old. I was not following Jesus. I was in college. I was a junior in college studying psychology. Didn't really like it. And I was at a really tough place in my life. I had friends that I hang out with were not good influences on me. I had a girlfriend that I was in a long-term relationship that broke up with me. I actually hit a place of like depression. I was probably depressed. At least that's how I look at it. Feeling alone. I was feeling alienated. I didn't like the friends I was with. And I was in a tough spot. I didn't know Jesus. I didn't know God. I was raised Roman Catholic. And there was a moment when I was alone in my bedroom and I looked up at the bookshelf and there was my catechism Bible that I got when I was like 8 years old, 10 years old. It's like a kid's Bible. For some reason, it just stood out to me. And I just was drawn to it. And I pulled it off the shelf and I opened up. And the first passage that I started reading was Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. And this is what it said. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And I was like, I am. I really felt dead. I mean, I actually felt emotionally, spiritually, and at that time, I was really relationally dead because I was not in any good relationship. All of us have lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. I was in that place. It totally made sense to me. For the first time, like I'm reading the Bible, and I had gone to catechism, and I went to Mass with my parents, but none of it stuck, none of it connected, none of it intersected with what was going on in my life until I started reading the Bible that night. And I began to say, yes, that's who I am. I'm dead. I'm a world follower. I'm living according to the spirit of disobedience. I'm a flesh craver. The way my lifestyle was, I was fully surrendered to my own flesh. And then verse 4 comes out and stands out, and you probably know this verse. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. And there was a moment I just broke. I broke and wept. I broke because I'm like this enemy of God. I'm in this place of alienation. Whoa, that was a good catch. And right, he was saying, Dave, you're an enemy, but because of my mercy and love for you, I'm making you alive in Christ. And I started feeling alive inside of me. I mean, I started feeling something inside me that I never felt before in my life. And so for the next probably month, I probably read the whole New Testament because I was just like, I need to get more of this in me, you know. That's that beginning work that God was beginning to do as a 20-year-old who just was really down, really desolate, really discouraged, finding that the God of the universe cared about me. He was rich in mercy towards me. Even when I was an enemy towards him, he invited me because of his love, invited me into his family. And it was revolutionary. It changed my life. It changed me. And a lot of what I was reading, I still didn't understand. So God would bring friends into my life, and it set a whole trajectory in motion. But this is the core. Because of his love for us, God so loved the world, he sent Christ into the world. God's love expressed in mercy towards me, somebody who needed mercy because I was living a life that was deserving of his wrath, deserving of his punishment, and yet he initiated that. He made the first move, and it was powerful. It was a powerful, and even now today, when I think about it, I still get chills because I realized how precious that was that God would reach out to me in that place. And my guess is that he has reached out to you in various different ways throughout your life. And you could probably share a story. So this is the good work that God begins in us. But he is not done with us. The process I realized back then that he was doing in the beginning of my faith journey, you know, it wasn't the end. It was just the beginning. Beginning of a long process of transformation, of being conformed and transformed into the image of Jesus. Now, I still had a lot of character defects. I still had a lot of flaws. I still needed to grow in my own self-awareness. I had a lot of areas that I still was very young in that early day, and yet his mercy was still available to me. I like what C.S. Lewis said about this transforming work of God is doing in us. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis says, he says this, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. It's pretty strong. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and there. I want to have a whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it, but to have it out. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think are innocent, as well as all the ones you think wicked, the whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself, meaning Jesus. My own will shall become yours. This is pretty powerful, right? That's what God wants to do. That's what he began to do with me, you know, 37 years ago. Yeah, that's what he began to do, and he's continuing to do an inner remodeling project in my soul. And he's also doing that and wants to do that for you. So let's look at the next verse here, the next section of verses. This transforming good work is really the good work of God's abounding love. When I mean abounding, I'm talking about his overflowing love in and through us. That's the core. We are really vessels of that love. That's how he created us. That's what he put in us. That's what he wants to see reflected out of us towards others. And yet that's probably where some of our resistance is. How can I love like Jesus love? How can I abound in love like Jesus? How can I overflow in love like Jesus? Because Jesus was God, right? And I'm not God. There are people that bug me, and I don't really love them really much. And I don't know if I want to love them really much, right? None of you guys don't have problems. Paul told me you guys don't have any problems with that. So, yeah, he told me about how that. So this looking at this transformation that God is doing, this inner reworking that he's doing in us, is really that we might overflow and abound in that love towards others and towards God as well. Let's look at verse 9 here. And this is my prayer. This is Paul praying that your love may abound. Some texts overflow more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and what it may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. So that this love will just continue to flow out of us in a way that would impact our relationships with others, impact our relationship. And this kind of love that's being referred to here is agape, or agapeo, which is this selfless, sacrificial love, the very love that Jesus demonstrates in the way he gives himself self-sacrificially on the cross. Even later in chapter 2, when Jesus divests himself of his glory and divinity and becomes a human being and dwells among us, this is that self-sacrificial love, a divinely motivated love, motivated by the Holy Spirit in us. And I believe that that's really the only way we can actually love like Jesus, if we're loving with a power that comes from him alone. And then ultimately, this love that we are to reflect and it flow out of us and abound in us, what does it do? Its effect is it glorifies God. Its effect is it draws people to God. Its effect is it tells people, wow, there's something really different about this person. Now, I don't know about you today. When I think about love, this kind of love, it's the only thing that really stands the test of time. So I brought a relic from my past. You guys remember these? Some of you were like, oh my, that was my first phone. You remember these like little candy bar phones? This little LG from like 2010. Yeah. Why don't any of you have one of these phones anymore? That's a question. It's not that cool, is it? Yeah. You guys remember text messaging when you had to go through your QWERTY keyboard, you know, and you had to do it? Yeah. Why? This is obsolete. We use this word. All technology today has what they call built-in obsolescence. I think that's the way you say it. If you're an English person, you probably can correct. Right? It's meant to be obsolete. This probably wouldn't even work on a network today. This was my oldest daughter, who's 30. This is her first phone. I don't know why I kept it. I always liked this thing. It was kind of cool. And who has a maroon phone? Bring back the maroon colors. Anyways, I thought I'd bring that to it because I thought it's the only thing that doesn't go obsolete. Love. right? It's not something that ever loses value, if you think about it. Love, this kind of agape love, is the currency of the kingdom of heaven. It's the currency of the kingdom of heaven. And it's the currency of Jesus' message in the gospel he proclaimed to us to live out. It's the good work that he began as, this work of love that he first demonstrated when we were enemies of him. And then he invited us and put that love in us. And that's that transforming love that he wants to continue to work out of us towards others for God's glory. So I love that. But sometimes we get stuck. Sometimes we stall in this. Sometimes we get stagnant in the journey. And sometimes we have to remember what Philippians 1:6 says. Okay, I may be stalled, I may be stuck right now, but God, you said you've done this good work, you began it, you're going to be faithful to complete it in me. So what does it look like? What does it look like to partner with God in this ongoing renovation project in our own soul? What would it look like for us in a place if we might feel stuck, we might feel discouraged? I know for me, I had gone through several significant disappointments, some hurt relationships, some dreams that didn't materialize. And I think those things began to accumulate and began to work their way into my soul and make me begin to wonder, God, is your good work, are you still doing a good work? Lord, are you still faithful? God, are you still working in your church? Are you still working in me? I began to start doubting. I began to even, at one time, I was even questioning, did my experience, my early conversion, when Jesus reached out to me, brought me from that darkness light, there was a moment when I actually questioned, was that even real? That's where I hit. I hit a place of stagnation in my journey of faith. And thankfully, God was not going to leave me alone there. So God has a way of bringing me and bringing people into your life. And he brought me to a conference in 2003, it was, in L.A., and I got to listen to some very significant, very impactful speakers on this spiritual journey. One of them was Dallas Willard. You may have heard him. Eugene Peterson. I met John Coe from Biola, who became one of my professors. And I began to hear things that gave language to what was happening in my journey. Why I hit this stalled mark. Why I hit this place of discouragement. Where was that living waters? And that began to open up a whole new area for me to understand, okay, God, you're still doing a deeper work in me. Even my doubts, even the pain is not going to negate this deeper work you're still doing, this good work that you say in Philippians 1:6. So, but I also began to learn, too, of what it means to partner with and work with God and begin to open these places in my soul where I was beginning to realize, wow, there's some parts of Dave that really don't love like Jesus. There are parts of Dave that are needing to grow in that. And there's parts of Dave that don't know how to love like Jesus loves in these areas. And so that began a second part of my journey to grow deeper in that. So that's going to lead me to the last section here. We're jumping to Philippians 2, 12 and 13. You've probably heard this passage. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to desire and to work for his good pleasure. So it's important to notice what Paul is saying here. He's not saying that we are to work to earn our salvation, right? That's bad theology, right? You guys shake your head? Yeah, right? Okay, good. I know you're, right? It's a free gift, right? It's initiated by Jesus. He started that whole process with each of us. But what Paul is saying is we are to work out the evidence of that salvation, that good work of salvation that God has already began in us. So then this is where our ongoing transformation happens as a Christian, as we become more like Jesus. This is God's part. There's a God part to this, and then there's an our part to this. There's a cooperation with the Spirit to bring about this change of character, this change within us, to be ones who can love, ones who can serve, ones who can reflect Christ in our lives. And we begin to explore with God and others those areas where we may resist becoming like Jesus. Believe it or not, we can actually resist becoming like Jesus, right? We can resist loving like Jesus. Probably one of the hardest commands of Jesus is when he says, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. That is really hard to do, right? Or is it just me? Like, there's a part of me that like, well, why would I want to love my enemies? What good is it going to do? Well, Jesus, don't you know what they did to me? Don't you see the harm? They're not safe to love, you know? What do you mean pray for those who persecute me? Now, I mean, probably most of us don't have the kinds of enemies that are persecuting us for our faith. But we probably can think of people right now that are hard to love, that are difficult, maybe have hurt you deeply. Maybe not enemies like in the classic sense, but if they feel like an enemy. I know I have. So what is it to partner with God in this work? So there's a couple of things that I put out, and I wanted to hand this out. Since we're a small enough group, can I get someone to hand out? Yeah, Derwin, you want to hand these out? I want to walk over five ways that I think can help us. Here, I'll give you. Here. And I'm going to go back to what Paul says here when he talks about praying for the, when he talks about praying for the Philippian church. And Paul starts with this, that there are certain spiritual practices that I think we can engage in. And what I mean by a spiritual practice, I want to just qualify, a spiritual practice doesn't have any power in itself. Okay, so the practice itself isn't like kind of a trick that we get God to do something for us. What these spiritual practices and what practices do is they help us open to God. They put us in a posture where we can receive and have the Holy Spirit act upon us. And prayer is probably the quintessential spiritual practice as a Christian that we can engage in. Probably one that, if you're like me throughout your time, you may have grown in that. Maybe it's gotten a little stale. There are times when I've had seasons where praying seemed difficult, praying seemed one way, praying seems transactional, praying didn't seem so relational like I used to experience it. So if you're struggling in prayer, I understand that. But prayer is a way, I think, and certain kinds of prayers can help us cooperate with God, help us partner with God, help us open ourselves to receive from God so that we can love the way He loves in us. And the way He loves us. So I put down five ways to pray to allow that love to abound, that love to overflow in you. And the first prayer is probably one of the hardest, but it's a prayer, Lord, search my heart. Is there any unseemly, wicked way, anything in me, Lord, that I cannot see that blocks me from loving you, from loving others? Is there anything in me? Now, I guarantee if you pray that prayer, God in His love will reveal those things to you. He will, because He cares about us. He loves us. He wants us to be those vessels that are overflowing in love, His love towards others, those vessels that are continually receiving His love. But sometimes we have to start with an honest prayer. Lord, is there anything in me that gets in the way of that? Is there anything in me that is obstructing this? Now, you can pray this in a way that works for you. Now, one of the reasons why we probably don't want to pray this prayer is because when stuff gets revealed, our natural tendency is like Adam and Eve. Do you remember what happened to Adam and Eve when they were called out for their sin? They went in hiding. Why? Shame and guilt cause us to hide, right? That's what it does. And so we don't want to pray this prayer because it's going to reveal things and then we're going to feel ashamed and guilt and we're going to feel depressed and we're going to despair, and I don't want that. So that's why we have to remind our souls of our good theology. We have to hold on to the truth, and that's the second prayer, the truth over yourself, who you are. And I give you a couple of passages here, Romans 8:15, there's quite a few of them. But the Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So what does that mean? We have to remind ourselves that despite the things that the Lord may reveal that are still unformed, not transformed, don't reflect Christ's love, that we still belong to him. Being adopted, that none of our sin can revoke that adoption. None of that sin or anything in us can revoke God's adoption. We still stand as a child of God, fully loved, fully accepted, fully forgiven. So we have to continue to remind ourselves that. And then there's the last end of Romans 8:38. For I am convinced that neither life nor death, angels nor demons, nothing in the present or the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That means whatever in you that's still unformed, still not Christ-like, that's still dead, that won't separate you from the love of God. So we pray the first prayer, Lord, reveal those places of my heart that are not transformed, that don't reflect your love, that where I'm stuck, where I'm hung up, and yet, Lord, I'm holding on to the truth, and I'm beloved, I'm adopted, I belong to you. So that's good. You have to do those together. And then that helps you to move towards praying for others. Like here, Paul is, he's praying for the Philippians, that their love may abound more and more. Maybe the people in your life group or close friends of yours, what is it to invite them to pray for you that your love may abound more, that your love may overflow towards whoever it might be? You have a coworker, you have a family member, you have somebody that might be difficult to love. What would it be to ask and invite others to help you in that, to pray for you? And then, as you move through the list of prayers, practice praying for those that are difficult to love. So it might be telling God the truth. Lord, this person is really difficult to love, and I don't really want to pray for him right now. Sometimes you have to start there with that honesty. But Lord, you love them and you create them. I don't know why you created them, but you love them and you created them. And I don't love them like you love them. So help me. Something simple. Honest. Yeah. Talk about how difficult it is. And then the last one, it doesn't seem like it has anything to do with anything, right? Pray in the morning. Okay, what's that? What is that? How does that fit in here, right? Why? Because what happens when you wake up in the morning? What happens? Right? The busyness of the day just comes rushing in like horses and like a stampede, right? Yeah, it can be overwhelming, right? I wake up and all of a sudden my anxiety meter goes, you know, with all the stuff I have to do and get it done today. And all of a sudden I'm just taken out of this place that I want to be with the Lord, where I'm in his non-anxious, loving presence. And I'm moving through the world knowing that he is with me. He wants to be right by me. And so this prayer from C.S. Lewis, another C.S. Lewis one, may help you. It's actually a discipline he did because he was very busy, had lots of responsibility, all of you do, as a way to train himself to pull back and stop and acknowledge that, Lord, you are here. I don't want to do any of this day, even the hard stuff. I know things are going to come today that are going to take me out of my my to-do list. I have a to-do list. Like people make a joke that I like spreadsheets. I'm really good with spreadsheets. You probably wouldn't think about that, but I am. I have a spreadsheet for a spreadsheet. I have a spreadsheet that rules all my spreadsheets. So, and yeah, things can get in the way and disrupt my day and my flow, and all of a sudden I'm frustrated, and that frustration is flowing out, and I'm not having abounding in love. I'm abounding in irritation, right? So this is a way to train the soul if you're not in that place yet, to train your soul that. So, all right. Well, I think I'm going to end here, but what I want to just encourage you at the end is to know that the Lord has begun a good work, a deep, loving work in you. And the Lord is faithful to complete that work of love in and through you. And if you're in a place where you're maybe not feeling that, not sensing that, you might be turning to the Lord and say, Lord, I want to experience the abounding, overflowing love. And I need your help in that. I need your help. I want to partner with you because I know I've tried to be loving. I've tried to reflect this. And I can't do it anymore. And the Lord will say, you know what, I want to do it with you. You don't have to do this alone. I created you to be yoked together with you, Matthew 11, you know, to come and experience my easy yoke, my light burden, to do this together. You were never meant to love on your own. You're never meant to abound in love on your own. I want to do this through and with you. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for this time, this message. Thank you for the transforming deep work you've started in all of us and you're continuing to do in us. Lord, you know each soul here so well. You care for them so deeply, Lord, and you know the struggles they have, and yet you still have deep affection for them. Lord, help us all, Lord, that we might abound in love more and more and reflect that love to the world. Lord, that is such a need of your love. Lord, we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.